Revelation chapter 11. We'll begin reading from Revelation chapter 11 in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. Will you join me as we pray and ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word today? Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we bow before you in humble reverence because of who you are and because of who we are before you. You are the great and mighty, high and lifted God of the universe. You are the King of all creation. You are the one who made us. We are your creatures. You are the one who holds the stars and planets in your hand. You number them each by name. You are the one who gave us life and breath and health and strength. You are the eternal God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And this is your world, Lord. You made it. All of creation is breathing because you sustain it. By your powerful word, O Lord, you spoke out the earth and the heavens. You are the sovereign Lord. So we do not need to worry or fret, because you're the God who keeps his promises, the God of the covenant. You are the one who has promised to do all things well. You're the one who's promised to hold us in the palm of your hand and to allow nothing, no one, to snatch us out of it. You are the one who said no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. You are the one who promised that if you've given us the greater thing, that if you gave us, O Lord, your beloved Son, how will you not also with him graciously give us everything we need to remain faithful to you? You have ordained every single day that comes to pass. And even though the world sees us as sheep to be slaughtered, oh Lord, we belong to you. So again, we will not worry or fret or be anxious about tomorrow or about anything, because you will never forget all of your promises and all of your goodness. that we belong to you. Oh, Lord, have mercy on each one here and each one in the hearing of my voice. Lord, draw near to them. Draw near to your people and comfort them and bless them and provide for them. Give them strength for each day and hope for tomorrow. Thank you that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against your church, even today. How we pray that you would come and help us now in this particular time, the ministry of the word. We pray that you would bless, Lord, this event which the world mocks and scoffs at, the preaching of the word of God. Help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and to preach it faithfully, that your people would be edified and built up and strengthened, and that those who do not yet believe would be brought to saving faith. We ask for this in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands here among his people in this room, beyond the veil that separates this world from the next. We pray through him and in his name. Amen. Last night, my wife Donna asked me, "So what's your biggest stressor right now?" And I said, "My number one stress? Tomorrow's sermon." That's the same thing every Saturday night. Tomorrow's sermon. We come to this passage in the book of Revelation. I must admit, I have been tempted from time to time to set aside this series. Many of these passages are so hard to understand at first glance and at first reading. Revelation 11 is one of those, very challenging. This chapter has some fantastic imagery. Remember, these are images. These are pictures. I want to press ahead because I remember what was said in chapter 1, "Blessed are those who read this book and take it to heart." And because I believe that the key to interpreting the things that are found in this passage is found in the rest of the Bible, so we'll be making references to other passages and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. You'll see on your outline on page 9, I'd like to go verse by verse with just the first three verses this morning and suggest to you what I think the Christians in Asia Minor, that is in Western Turkey, would have been thinking about these things as they were read to them the very first time, as their shepherd, the Apostle John, who's in exile on the island of Patmos, receives this uncovering, this book, this revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. As they remember images from their own scriptures, the Old Testament, from Ezekiel and Zechariah, and the things that they've heard about the teaching of the Lord Jesus from the Gospels and the book of Acts. Remember, we find ourselves here in John's vision just prior to the sounding of the last of seven trumpets. That is, the last trumpet of God is to come, that which ushers in the final judgment. That's where we're living right now. The final judgment hasn't come. The final trumpet hasn't blown. These are events that are typical of the last days. And again, I'll tell you, people will say, "Are we living in the last days? Do you think we are? The price of gas is going up so high." We are in the last days. We've been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus, and we will be until he comes again. In Revelation 9, there was the sounding of the trumpets that announced to an unbelieving world the plagues and tragedies that come upon the human race. And the purpose of them is to bring people to cry out to the Lord, to repent and turn to Christ. Yet people still do not turn and do not repent and do not come to faith. And we're brought right up to the time of the seventh trumpet, waiting for the last trumpet to sound. When, as we will see in verse 15, right after where we finished reading in verse 14, when we will see that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Before the trumpet sounds and ushers in the final judgment, we saw in chapter 10 that the angel is about to sound his trumpet. The promise is made in verse 7 that the mystery of God will be fulfilled. The mystery of God will be accomplished. But before that time, there is work to be done by the church. God's great purposes, the mystery of the gospel, will be accomplished. God's purposes in Christ. This is to be done by the church. And our work will be opposed, as we find here in chapter 11. It's described, that is, the work of the church is described as the command to prophesy. To prophesy about peoples and nations and languages and kings. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, it means to declare the truth, to preach the gospel, to bear witness to the word of God in the world. That was what we looked at a couple weeks ago as John was given this little scroll to eat, to take into himself, to be a part of who he is. And it tastes sweet, but it has a bitter aftertaste. And that's true with us today, right? The gospel is sweet. Proclaiming the gospel, the good news is sweet, but it is not often received well. There's a bitterness as people reject you and reject the gospel and scorn you and mock you. Those are not easy things. And it does bring bitterness. And then we saw the details and consequences of that experience of holding forth the word of God. And that's what's communicated in symbolic terms here in the first 14 verses of chapter 11, where we find this announcement of the Lord's two witnesses. So verse 1, then I was given, John says, a measuring rod like a staff or reed, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, we're not told who it is that gives John the measuring rod. Obviously, there's divine authority behind it because the same voice speaks about my two witnesses. We are told what John is supposed to do with this. He's told to measure the temple of God. Now, this is something new in Revelation. Up to this point, John has been observing everything. Now he's told to become an active participant in it. So what is John supposed to do? What does this mean? Well, if a material building were in mind, like the temple in Jerusalem, you might think, well, he's to go to Jerusalem and measure the temple. But everything so far in Revelation has been symbolic. And the temple has already been destroyed by this point, as I believe Revelation was written in the late 80s, early 90s, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The little reference here is to the church. The New Testament temple is not something that's going to be built again in Jerusalem. The New Testament temple is the church. That's what the New Testament says. The New Testament temple is the reality of what the Old Testament temple was a symbol of. Remember the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives or dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will live with them and walk among them and I will be their God and they will be my people. John's vision here, John's commandment, is to measure the spiritual temple. That is the church, the true church. Remember, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, that is, both Jews and Gentiles who've come to believe, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This is all temple imagery. In him, the whole building, that is, the whole temple, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You are the temple of God. Isn't that amazing? What a privilege. What an honor. John is told to measure the temple and measure the altar of the temple. Now, if the altar of the physical temple was where sacrifices are made, what's the altar of the church today, the spiritual temple? Well, it's not this. This is just the table where the communion is served. We don't have an altar in our church. No, the altar of the church It's the sacrificial offering God's people bring to the Lord. It's the worship and service that we render to God for the sacrifice of Christ. Even the text leads us to believe that there in verse 1 with the phrase, measure the worshipers there, those who worship there. That is, measure them, count them. Now, it's not clear how John is supposed to do this, to measure the temple, to measure the church, to measure the number of worshipers there. But measuring has to do with preserving and keeping. That is, whatever is measured by God belongs to him. Whatever is measured by God belongs to him. It's under his direct control and care. Let me give you an illustration. In 1998, my wife and I and our family, we moved to Ada, Michigan, outside Grand Rapids, and we became homeowners for the first time. Before that, we had lived in parsonages or manse that the church owned. We became homeowners. I was 37 years old. For the first time in my life, I owned property. It was a wonderful thing. An old farmhouse, 4 acres, on a river with woods and a meadow and by a creek where salmon spawned. It was wonderful. I remember going out that very first week. It was in November, so all the leaves were gone. I remember walking the property line. And our property ended in a point way up high on a hill, and there was an old steel post in the ground with a cement round cap on it, right on the ground. You had to uncover leaves to find it. I was like, I found it. This is the corner of my property. This is my property. It was a real special moment as I thought about, I'm a landowner. And I sat on a fallen tree and looked down through the woods full of oak and hickory and all of the kinds of hardwoods. I remember thinking, God is so good to me. This property belongs to me. Everything within this property line that was measured by the surveyors, there are still little orange flags up to show our property line. This is mine. This is mine. This belongs to me. And I'm to take care of it. You see, whatever God measures the boundaries of belongs to him. John's audience in the first century needed to hear this, that they belonged to God, that God carefully accounts for his church. He knows his church intimately. He knows who they are. The great day of the Lord that's coming, God has taken into account who belongs to him. Their souls will be protected. Trouble may come during this time of tribulation, but the church will not be destroyed because the Lord has watch care over his people. They belong to him. This was to give hope and confidence to God's people, and it should give hope and confidence to you. Verse 2, John is then told, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. To the nation. So what are we to make of this? John is told not to measure the outer court of the temple. Now, certainly we're thrown back to our initial starting point with the temple in Jerusalem. The outer court was used by the Gentiles. The inner court was used by the Israelites only. Now, however, with Christ, that old division is broken down. The coming of Christ has radically changed this. Peace has been established by the blood of the cross. The dividing wall of hostility between the inner court and the outer court, separating the Gentiles from the Jews, has been broken down. We are all now one in Christ. That is, all who believe in the Messiah. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That is, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And at the crucifixion of Christ, the rending or the splitting of the temple curtain has opened the way for all to come into the Lord without distinction. into his presence in the sanctuary. Now, while the division between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, there still are some, there are those who are outside of access to God. That is, there's a dividing line between Christians and non-Christians. There are those who are within the temple, who are the temple of God, and those who are on the outside. There are two kinds of people in the world. We see that again and again in the scriptures. There's only two kinds of people. We divide people according to race and ethnicity and economic class and language and country of origin. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the sheep and the goats, right? The wheat and the tares. Those in the household of faith and those who are outside. Certainly, what seems to say in this text here is that those in the outer court, outside the temple, outside the sanctuary, those who are outside the church, they are not measured by God. That is, they're not protected. They don't belong to him. They are without hope at the moment. They are separated from God. They're without his promises. That is, those who persist in their unbelief, those who continue in their rebellion, those who are outside of God's promises, they're designated here as the nations. John is told it's given to them in the next part of the verse. It's given to them to trample the holy city. It's given to them. It is allowed to them because God orders whatsoever comes to pass. Even the activities of unbelievers are in his hands. God is given to them to trample. That's the next part of verse 2. Remember Satan's work against Job, the one who suffered so much in the Old Testament. God set the boundaries. Satan could only go so far as God allowed. And remember when Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat? Christ told Peter, he was praying for him, that he would fall, he would deny his master, but he would turn back. Satan was on a leash. It was given over to Satan to be able to do this. And so in the same way, it is given to the nations, second half of verse 2, to trample the holy city for 42 months. Well, that brings up the question, as so often is asked, is Jesus talking about Jerusalem, the physical city? Is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? No, this is past that. What is he talking about here? That they are given to trample the holy city. Well, if it's written to an audience, the seven churches of Turkey, of Asia Minor, if it's given to an audience far removed from Jerusalem, the physical city anyway, why this reference to the holy city being trampled? What does that mean? Well, to understand something of that, we need to go back to what Jesus said about the fall of Jerusalem and about the ongoing persecution of Christians, found in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, turn with me there if you have your Bible. I want to read that because it's important to see how the Lord views these things from his vantage point. Matthew chapter 24. This is what Jesus said about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and our life on this side of the final trumpet. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Another gospel writer says that they said, "Look how beautiful these stones are." But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? I truly say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" That means your final coming. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' They will lead many astray." Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pains. All those things we saw in chapters 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And the end will come. What Jesus is doing here, talking about the destruction of the temple and the persecution of the church, is one great sweep from that time to the very end of time. The destruction of the temple and the holy city is but a foretaste of what marks the end of the age. We see that clearly in the same scene in Luke chapter 21. He says, all men will hate you because of me. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The Gentiles, or the nations, as sometimes translated, refers to mankind in opposition to God, those who are haters of Christ's followers. Well, that part is easier, perhaps, to understand, but what does he mean by Jerusalem will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Well, what does the New Testament say about Jerusalem? What's the true Jerusalem? There still is a city named Jerusalem in Israel. Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about earthly Jerusalem is but an allegory, that is a picture for something else. It's earthly Jerusalem is a picture of those who are in bondage. But there's a Jerusalem that is above. There's a Jerusalem that is above, that is free. She is our mother. She is our holy city. In fact, our citizenship, Paul says, is where? Is our citizenship here? No, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. That is the Jerusalem that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who were looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, those longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them his brothers. The writer of the Hebrews goes on to say to you as a Christian, when we gather together, where do we come? Well, we come to this building. We gather here. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion. When you worship God, you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn. Here we don't have an enduring city. We are looking for the city that is to come. So the great multitude of the people of God, they are the ones who constitute the holy city, both here and above. You are part of the new Jerusalem. So, as we see here under point 3, verse 2b, they will trample the holy city. What have the Gentiles been given permission to do, to trample on? You. The trampling underfoot of the holy city by the nations describes the hatred of Christ's disciples until the coming of the Lord. The ungodly peoples, the powers of this world who stand outside and look in at the church, stand in opposition to God and his ways. And you see that every day, don't you see? Doesn't it feel like the church is trampled on? Do you ever feel like Christians are pressed and squeezed? The word that's used here for trample is like what's trampled in a wine press. Do you ever feel like the church is just trampled on? Pressure to conform? Do you ever get the feeling that the press, the world, the media, by and large, don't like Christianity? Of course you do. Of course you do. And particularly this month, the month of June, when the world celebrates Pride Month. Christians in the public eye are squeezed and trampled and pressured to conform. You read about it all the time, Christian athletes. Pressure mounts against them to wear symbols of the LGBT movement. They don't care what you believe personally. You must conform. Expect more of this, more and more, as Christian athletes are caught in the crossfire and Christian businesses and other local entities. I read a report of, I saw this a few months ago and looked it up last night, a North Carolina Courage soccer team athlete who would not play a couple years ago. Oh, the pressure came because she would not wear the pride flag on her jersey. She was hired back. She was hired back by the North Carolina. She resigned. North Carolina Courage team hired her back. They apologized in December to the world for hiring this, because the pressure came too great on them, because they hired back this woman to be on their soccer team because she had refused to wear a pride jersey. You can expect it more and more. It shouldn't surprise us. From the end of the first century till today, the church has had the church has been under the pressure of the world with growing frequency. And in some places of the world, that persecution has led to death. Now, that persecution doesn't last forever. The trampling is only 42 months here. Again, I would suggest that's not to be taken literally. That's symbolically. It's a limited amount of time. It's the same as 1,260 days. It's the same as 3.5 years. What are God's people to make of this? Well, the trials of God's people will not go on forever. The forces of evil are on a leash, controlled by the sovereign hand of God. There will be a time when the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. In verse 3, he says, "And I will grant authority or power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days in sackcloth." Now, many people have tried to put exact identities on these two witnesses. Is it Moses and Elijah because of what's described later in chapter 11? Is it Elijah and Elisha? Is it the law and the gospel, the Old Testament and the New? I think from the context, the Lord is referring to the church as a whole. You see, the number two and two witnesses is a theme in the scriptures. Two witnesses is what is needed for the verification of a testimony in the Old Testament law. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of that in John chapter 8. In your own law, it's written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself, and the other witness is the Father who sent me. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, two witnesses. Of the faithful of the churches in the seven letters to the seven churches, there were two lampstands, two that remained faithful. So who are the two witnesses? Well, I think given the context here of the faithful worshipers that are measured in verse 1, the Lord is speaking symbolically of the testimony of the faithful witness of the church. The faithful witness of the church. If that seems fuzzy or unclear, it fits with God's command in the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go and be my witnesses." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in response to the question of the disciples after the resurrection, "When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When is the kingdom of God going to come? When is this all going to end?" Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, even while the people of God are being trampled, and to the ends of the earth. You don't need to know the times and dates. They've been set, but you don't need to know them. So in conclusion this morning, this text is about you. The witnessing church, the citizens of the heavenly city. You, God's people, are being trampled on now for a time, as we read earlier in the worship service. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered, right? That's the view of the world. To slaughter the church. Ah, we'll take care of them. God's witnesses and testimony in the world is for us as we go about wearing what? What are we clothed in? What's the last line there in verse 3? Clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth? Is that what we wear? That's those who have repented. That's what sackcloth is a picture of. Repented and believed. Those who are no longer proud. Those who've humbled themselves before the Lord. Those who've denied themselves. Those who are seen by the world as pitiful. And yet in Christ we're rich. In Christ we're rich. I want you to take home five things from this morning. Very rapidly, very quickly. Five lessons, five things to chew on today. Number one, take heart. We may be trampled upon now, and it may come from even people within your own family or your neighborhood or people in your workplace. We may be trampled on. But ultimately, the victory is in Christ. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. The temple, the church, belongs to God. He knows who you are. He's measured it out. You belong to Him. You're His property. Praise God. Praise God. You belong to Him. And secondly, don't be seduced into the thinking of this world. It's in opposition to Christ and His kingdom and His ways. Lean only on the name of Christ. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't conform. With love, stand your ground. Yes, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but sometimes it feels like the gates of hell are right next to us, right? Right here, pressing in upon you. Take heart. Don't be seduced. And thirdly, when darkness and difficulty and persecution seem to veil His face from your eyes, don't forget God's grace to you. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's final commission to Timothy. Be strengthened by God's grace. Even if your whole life should seem like it's being trampled on, when all around you is overwhelmed like a flood, trust in Christ alone. Remember His grace. And fourthly, remember, you're not alone. You're not alone. You're not to live in your own strength. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. As you go out into the world, as you are the witness of Christ, you have the power of God. You have the gospel, which is the power of God to save. So speak with love, speak with boldness. You've been given the power of the gospel to rescue people from bondage, not by your own strength, but by the power of the Word of God. You've been given power by the Holy Spirit to overflow with hope. To overflow with hope. And lastly, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. Prepare your children. Prepare your grandchildren. Ground yourself in the Word of God. Because one day the trumpet will sound. Now, it may take us a couple months to get to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. But in God's timetable, it could happen any minute. Right? Like the song says, when He shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you standing on the rock today on Christ as the world presses you into its mold, presses you to conform, tramples upon you and upon the church? Take heart. Fly to Christ. I call you to do that even today. Let us pray. Our glorious Father, we do bow before you and ask for your blessing upon your people as we go out into the midst of a world where we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, how we need your strength and your grace and your mercy and your help and your hope and your confidence, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit we need every day. And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the tithes and offerings that we bring before you today. May Christ be honored, your people built up, the church expanded, and we pray that we would worship you with our tithes and offerings with joy and thanksgiving. We ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.